Luke chapter 15, we will be looking at verses 1 through 10. Hear once again God's Word. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. This morning we come to a section of Scripture that is perhaps one of the most well-known chapters within the New Testament. In Luke chapter 15, we find the three parables of the lost and found. This section of Scripture has often been referred to as the gospel within the gospels, and that for good reason. All three of the parables here portray to us various truths about God's work of salvation. In all three of these parables, we are given a picture of the very purpose of Christ's life on earth. And that purpose is proclaimed to us plainly in Luke 19 and verse 10, where we are told this: "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, for the sake of time, this morning we will limit our attention to the first two parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And if you'd like to hear the sermon on the other parable, you can hear it on sermonaudio.com. But before we get to the parables themselves, we will consider what it was that led Jesus to speak and to tell these particular parables. And by doing this, we will better understand the context of all three of them within this chapter. And so the first thing we are told in verse 1 is that all the tax collectors and all the sinners were coming near Jesus in order to listen to him. Now, this is interesting. Why do you think these people wanted to be around Jesus? Why did they want to be around Jesus? Why did they want to listen to him speak? Well, we know that Jesus is very compassionate. You know, he's a very gracious God and man. He's loving and he is kind. He is gentle. He is meek. He is humble. And so it shouldn't be so strange when we think about his qualities, when we think about his character, it's not so strange to think that people would want to be around a man like this. That people would want to be around somebody and listen to a man like this speak. He spoke the words of life. He is the word of life. And as such, he is the true remedy to solve the terminal condition of sin in all people. Everybody knows they have a problem. And when somebody has a problem, they know to go to a doctor. They knew, whatever it was about Jesus, that he was a kind and gracious man who would not turn them away. And that he had the solution. He had the medicine, if you will, to make them well. Jesus was compassionate. He didn't carry around signs or anything like this saying, you know, homosexuals are going to hell, or signs that read, turn or burn. You're going to go to hell if you don't hurry up and turn and repent. And I think if you've gone downtown or if you've been in certain communities, there are Christians who do this kind of a thing. And they do all of this under the guise of reaching out, reaching out to the lost. What kind of people want to listen to folks like that? That's not the way of our Savior. That's not the way of our God. Look at Jesus. Look at the way he dealt with sinners. Look at the way he approached sinners. He was compassionate. And because he was compassionate, people were willing to sit and to listen to him, to be around him. They wanted to be around him. Indeed, Jesus chooses to meet people where they are. Where they are. And so the people were gathered around Jesus to hear him. And folks, this in and of itself is a work of God, is it not? Because we're told everywhere in Scripture that nobody desires to come to God. Nobody desires these things. And so this is proof that God is at work. The Lord was the one who drew these people to come and to listen to the words of the Savior. Now, do you think Jesus had to compromise the message of the gospel in order to draw these people in to listen to him? You think he had to butter them up? You think he had to play games with them in order to get them to come and sit around him? Not at all. Do you think he had to preach messages that were designed to tickle people's ears and to make them feel good about themselves in order to get them to sit and listen to him? Not at all. Now, of course not. He didn't do any of these things. Jesus is honest. Jesus is truthful. And he does, he's truthful in all that he does. He's truthful in all that he says. So no, he would never do anything like that. And so following the example of our Lord, the church should not feel the need to compromise the truth either. The church should not feel the need to have to implement humanistic programs in order to get people to come to church to hear Christ speak through his word. That's not what we are supposed to do. We should know that we can be honest with people when it comes to inviting them to church. And we should trust that if the Lord would have them to come, that they will come. Now, that also means, though, that if we are going to go with this, that the church also needs to be compassionate. Right? We preach the truth. We don't compromise the truth, but we teach that truth and preach that truth with compassion, graciously, mercifully. Now, if people think about this, if people would spend more time praying for others than they do dreaming up creative ways of how to get people to come to their church, what would we see? What would we see? We do well, folks, to simply invite people to church and to leave the matter in God's hands as to whether or not they will like it, as to whether or not they will come again, as to whatever the result might be. That's God's business. The duty for us is to get them here. That's what we're supposed to do. That's our task. Get them here to meet the shepherd, right? Now, the Pharisees and the scribes, who, by the way, were the churchmen of their day, they looked down upon Jesus for reaching out to the tax collectors and the sinners. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes did everything they could to avoid contact with this class of people. The one group, the tax collectors, they hated out of spite because they were Jews who worked for the Roman government. So, in a sense, in their eyes, these Jews turned from their covenant community and were working now for the enemy. That's the way they looked upon the tax collectors. In their eyes, these people were traitors. And the other group, the sinners, they were those Jews and Gentiles who had little to no regard at all for religion or for the religious leaders of their day. They were just stayed away, stayed clear of church and everything related to church, like many people today. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we see the leaders of Israel, the under-shepherds, folks, the under-shepherds of God's people, having no concern at all for the sheep that had strayed away from the covenant community of God. The tax collectors were everywhere. Sinners were everywhere. They had no regard for those sheep. Those sheep who had gone outside the fold. And in fact, not only were they not concerned about the welfare of these lost people, but they had even grown to hate those wayward sheep. They had disdain for these wayward sheep. And so with shepherds like that, who needs to worry about the wolves? Right? And it's quite interesting to note the boldness with which the Pharisees and the scribes criticized our Lord here. Earlier in Luke chapter 5, they criticized the disciples for eating and drinking with the tax collectors and sinners. But here we find them criticizing the Lord himself. Not just his disciples, but now the attention turns to the Lord and they begin to criticize him for doing this very same thing. Their hard hearts have become harder and harder as time went on, as is the case with the sinners, as is the case with those who are outside of Christ. The longer you stay away from Christ, the harder your heart gets. And they became more and more bold in their opposition to Christ, which would finally culminate in their desire to free a murderer in order to crucify Christ. It chose to free a murderer and to cause the Christ to suffer death, an undeserved death. That's how hard their hearts had become. Well, in response to their murmuring, Jesus then tells these three parables, two of which we look at this morning. Each parable introduces something lost and found. In the first parable, we are introduced to a lost sheep. And in the second parable, we're told about a lost coin. Now, when we talk about something being lost, there are two aspects we might consider. The first has to do with the fact that since the fall in the Garden of Eden, man no longer understands the meaning and the purpose of life, which, if you've studied your catechism, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To be lost is to be missing, right? It is to no longer be possessed by the owner of the object. That's what it means to be lost. It is for the object to no longer serve its owner in its designed purpose. That's what it means to be lost. Now think about this for a moment. For a person to be lost, for a person to be lost to God, is for a person to no longer serve his owner in the way in which he or she was designed to. Right? If we apply what we understand the concept of lost to be, if a person is lost to God, that person is no longer serving in the function, in the capacity that God has designed them to function in. But there's also another aspect to being lost. To be lost also means to be ruined or to be destroyed. This paints for us the ominous fate of them who remain forever lost, never to be found by the Good Shepherd of the Israel of God. And with this picture, we are reminded of the utter lostness of being lost, right? We're reminded of the utter hopelessness of those who have not known the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and Shepherd. We're reminded that those outside of Christ are hopeless and without God in this world. Right? And will be without God in the life to come as well. And by the way, it's not as though God lost us, as though he forgot where we might be, right? God doesn't lose things per se. He doesn't lose us as though we happen to be a misplaced set of keys. This is not the idea of lost that we ought to think about when we consider this. God knows all things, and therefore He can't lose anything, per se. We were lost, though, in the sense that we strayed away from God. You see, to be separated from God is to be lost in the truest sense of the word. This happened to all of mankind as a result of Adam's sin in the garden. And Isaiah 53 explains that we all, like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way. This is the condition of man since the fall. Now, in the parable of the lost sheep, we are shown a glorious picture of the gospel. In this parable, we see an emphasis placed upon the lost sheep and also the joy of the shepherd upon finding the sheep. And, of course, in this parable, Jesus is the great shepherd. I think that's known to us all. Jesus is the great shepherd in this parable. And this title of shepherd, if you've studied the scriptures at all, you'll know that this title of shepherd is a common one that is used throughout the word. For instance, in John 10, he is called the good shepherd. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he is called the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Just three chapters later, he's referred to as the chief shepherd. In Hebrews chapter 13, he's called the great shepherd of the sheep. And then in the book of the Revelation, chapter 7 and verse 17, we're told that the Lamb of God will be our shepherd and that He will guide us to the springs of water of life and He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Jesus is the great shepherd of our souls. And if you haven't figured it out yet, the lost sheep represents the elect people of God. The elect people of God. It represents you and me who have been found by God's grace. We who have been given salvation. We know this because the one lost sheep is the one who is actually found. And he's the one over which we find God and his angels rejoicing in heaven. And you know, it's really not very surprising that we are referred to as sheep throughout the scriptures, is it? Sheep are dumb. Sheep are defenseless. They are directionless. Does that sound about right? As we look at mankind, as we look at ourselves, does that sound about right? Without Christ in our lives, we are left to ourselves. And when we are left to ourselves, we are the most miserable of people. We are the dumbest of people. We are the most defenseless of people. We are the most directionless of people without the Good Shepherd leading us in His way. As our shepherd, Jesus is the one who gives us our sense of meaning, our sense of purpose in this life. As His sheep, we know that our chief end, our chief purpose and goal in life is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. We know that because that's what He tells us. That's what He tells us. And so without Him, not only are we clueless as to our purpose, but we're also defenseless. As our shepherd, He protects us and He defends us against all His and our enemies. And so this means that we can count on Him to defend us against the devil who prowls about the flock seeking whom he may devour. He protects us from the false shepherds from within the church, the hirelings who are only interested in themselves and would rather run away from the flock at the first hint of danger rather than to give his life for the flock and protecting the sheep and following the example of our Savior, our Good Shepherd. Without our Lord's protection, we would be devoured. We would be devoured. No hope. Just like a wandering sheep in the midst of wolves. What do you think would happen to a sheep in the midst of wolves? No question about it. It would be devoured. Why does that not happen? Because a good shepherd protects us. We would be directionless without our Lord. He is our compass of life. He is the one by whom we are able to know the way of eternal life. By looking to Him and by looking to His Word, we are led in that way everlasting. By looking to Him, we know the way of righteousness, the way of holiness. We know the way to heaven itself as we look to Christ. Without Him, we are forever lost like an object which is thrown out of orbit. Just going and going and going and going, forever lost. To live life without Christ as our Good Shepherd is to live in senseless chaos that ends ultimately in death, eternal death. And the sad thing is, most people outside of Christ are quite aware of the fact that they themselves are clueless, defenseless, and directionless. That's why, think about this, that's why so many people are willing to try so many programs. Everybody's looking for self-help groups, self-help programs. They're looking for drugs to help them forget about their troubles, what have you. Go on and on and on. Everybody's doing something about what they're troubled over, aren't they? Everybody's looking for something to give them guidance in life. Everybody wants a leader. Everybody wants a guide. Everybody wants a guru. They're looking for something or somebody to lead them because they're directionless. They're clueless. They don't know. They can't do it on their own. They don't even know where to begin. And folks, it is by design that things are this way. God has intended things to be this way. By design, we are meant to be followers. And so it's no wonder we are quick to follow others. And so we need to remember what we are told elsewhere in the scriptures, that who we hang out with matters a whole lot. We are followers. We're going to follow people. We're going to follow people who live righteously, or we're going to follow people who don't, who are great sinners. Remember, kids, bad company corrupts good morals. The company that you keep, If you're not involved in the church and you're not surrounding yourselves with people who love the Lord, if you're keeping other kinds of company, the world, eventually you're going to start following them. Because that's what we are by design. We are made to follow. We need to be careful. So by design, we are meant to be followers. And again, it's no wonder that people are quick to follow others. But the problem is, nobody wants to follow the only one who is truly able to lead and guide them to eternal life. Nobody really wants to be led and guided by the one who's able to teach them how to live and the way that we were meant to live. They don't want that. They don't want that. And there's something more that we need to understand about the lost sheep. Sheep are very social animals. Sheep are social animals. When a sheep gets separated from its fold, you'll oftentimes find it getting confused and then actually just lying down and won't move. It gets paranoid. It just gets so disoriented that it just plops down where it is and it's not going to move. It sits there and it waits for its shepherd to come. It sits there hoping that the shepherd will come. Notice, if you will, the great pains that our great shepherd went through in order to find us. We are those sheep. We are the ones who have wandered. We are the scattered sheep, right? We are the ones who are sitting there waiting for this good shepherd to come and find us. But look at what he had to do in order to find us. In John 10, we learn that he laid down his life for the sheep. In Hebrews 12, 2, we are told that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Right? For him to save us involved more than just coming to earth to find us. It involved his making a covenant with the Father to come to earth, to take upon himself the nature of a man, to live a perfect life and to die the death of deaths in order to be raised again and to be seated at the right hand of God. So you see, folks, there was much more to his life than simply coming to earth to find his people. There's much more to his finding his people than what we might see at first glance. And let's also understand that there was much more to our Savior's death than merely dying a human death on the cross. This is something I think a lot of folks in the church fail to get a grasp of. There is much more to the Lord's death than simply dying a human death. You see, Jesus died a human death on the cross. He certainly did. But he also suffered God's eternal wrath while he was on that cross. The Father punished him for our sins, which deserved an eternal suffering. Jesus became accursed for us. That curse and that punishment amounted to much more than just physical death, as horrible as that is. Now you might be wondering why the Lord would leave the 99 sheep in order to seek and to save one lost sheep. Well, once again, we must not read too much into parables. After all, we know that mankind isn't just lost, but mankind is fully dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. It's not just that we're lost and are still alive. We are actually dead and lost. And additionally, we know that God doesn't have to look for anything. I made that point earlier. He knows all things, and he therefore knows where all things are at any given moment. But the point of the parable is that there was a lost sheep. There was one lost sheep. And the shepherd so loved that sheep that he went through these great pains to go and to retrieve it. That's the point of the parable. We're supposed to focus in on the love and the compassion of the great shepherd. That's the point of the parable. Now, it's worth noting at this point that there's a sense in which salvation, when we think about salvation, is both corporate and individual and personal. In this parable, we are shown that personal side of redemption. We see the intimacy of the shepherd that he has with the sheep. The shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep know the voice of their shepherd. This is actually, by the way, true of shepherds in real life. Sheep really do know the voice and the call of their shepherds. Some shepherds even name their sheep like we name our pets. They can call out the sheep by name. That sheep comes just like a dog, right to his owner, right to the shepherd. We see an example of sheep hearing the voice of their master and coming to him in the example of Zacchaeus. Kids, you know the story of Zacchaeus. He was up in the sycamore tree, as the song goes. And Jesus came and he called out, "Zacchaeus, come down from there." Jesus had never met Zacchaeus before. Zacchaeus had never met Jesus before. But he knew the voice of the shepherd. And he obeyed the voice of the shepherd. And this is the way it is with God's elect. The Lord knows his own from the time of your very first moments of existence. And in fact, the Lord knew you. He knew me even before the foundation of the world was laid. If you are born again, then Christ has called you personally by name. Personally by name. Jesus lived a perfect life for you. If you're in Christ, he lived a perfect life for you, and he died a sinner's death for you. And you need to know that if you were the only person in existence, Christ would have gone through all of this great pain in order to just save you alone. That's what we're told in this parable. That's how much he loves his people. He is your personal Savior. This should cause us to weep with joy. To be so thankful. What a God we have. That he would, even if you were the only one in existence, even if you're the only one, he would come and he would have done this for you. Let's look at the lost coin. But the parable of the lost coin, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. This parable teaches the very same lesson that the parable of the lost sheep teaches us. But there is one thing, however, that does make it stand out from the other parable. In this parable, we see an emphasis on the thoroughness with which the coin is sought. In this parable, we're told that a woman lost a coin, and it's likely that this coin belonged to her headdress. The women back in that day used to wear their dowry in their headdresses, sort of like what women do today in wearing an engagement ring on their finger. The dowry is a precious thing, and they used to wear it in their headdress. Ladies now wear that on their finger. And perhaps you ladies can sympathize with the woman of this parable. Perhaps you've at times past had a diamond fall out of your ring set, or maybe even lost your wedding ring. You might recall, if that has ever happened to you, just how frightened you were, how troubled you were over the fact that you lost something so precious, something so important to you. Surely, when you discovered that you had lost this item, you tore that house upside down. You sat down and thought through your head, where did I go? Where was the last time I had it? Going over and over again, tracing your steps. Children, sometimes we have these little items. They can be toys or something like that are real precious to us. And when we lose them, we go all over the house looking for these things, asking our family members, when was the last time you saw my item? Can you help me find it? Right? Well, this is what this woman does. She searched that house thoroughly in order to find that coin. And when she did finally find that coin, she called together her friends and her neighbors to rejoice with her. She was so happy that she had found that important thing that she called other people up and said, I want you to rejoice with me. I found that lost item. The woman was persistent. She persevered in her work of searching. And by this, we are reminded of Christ's perseverance. When things were most difficult for him, he continued in that work for which he came to do. Recall the time he was praying in the garden. Remember that? He was praying in the garden, asking the Father if there was any other way possible, any other way than going to the cross and dying that most tragic and horrific death. If there's any other way, he prayed, Lord, let it come to pass. Recall the agony that he went through as he prayed and he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Recall how he cried out to the Father from the cross. And finally, how he gave up his spirit. He was persistent. He persevered. And as a result of his faithful obedience and perseverance, we're told that he received that name that is above every other name, that at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, every knee will bow under heaven, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Both of these parables are part of Jesus' response to the murmuring Pharisees and scribes. Jesus was being accused of receiving sinners as though he should have felt guilty about this. And in his response, we find that he not only justified his receiving of sinners, but he even went so far as to say that he was seeking them out. So he says, yeah, you're right. Not only do I keep company with these folks, but I'm even looking for them. I want to be here. Imagine that. And thank God for that. If Christ did not come to seek out sinners, you and I would be left in our sins. You know, when you think about it, there isn't any other religion in the whole wide world like Christianity, like the faith that we have. In no other religion are we ever told about a God who seeks out people. Name one. Name a religion where that God seeks out people. It doesn't happen. All other religions put forth a works-oriented salvation. All other religions pretend to believe that man is capable of pleasing whatever God exists and also finding his own way to where that God is. That's the religion of men. And so therefore Christianity is unique in that it not only tells the truth about our awful state of affairs, the awful condition of man, but it also tells us the truth about who God is and what he has done in order to redeem his people. What a unique faith we have. Now, both parables tell us that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. In the parable of the lost sheep in particular, we are told in verse 7, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, the reference to the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance is a reference to the Pharisees and to the scribes. And Jesus is not saying that there are such people who actually exist who don't need to repent. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that there is such a thing as people who are perfectly just, perfectly righteous, and who don't need to repent. He's not saying that. He's being sarcastic with them, even as he is in other places of Scripture. You recall that in Luke 5, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." And he says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The point that Jesus is making here is the fact that there are none righteous and that all must find their righteousness in him alone. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes thought that they were okay. They were self-righteous people who believed that they could be righteous and that they were righteous because they kept God's law. That was the way they looked at themselves. And thinking they were righteous themselves, they had no desire to associate with or shepherd those who were unrighteous. It was an exclusive club, an exclusive group, an exclusive clique. Now, isn't that interesting? They wanted nothing to do with the unrighteous. They were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel, yet they wanted nothing to do with the sheep who needed a shepherd most. But what I find extremely ironic in this whole situation is that the Savior himself, Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, comes down from heaven and he speaks with these under-shepherds face to face and they still fail to see their own need for a shepherd themselves. Isn't that ironic? The great shepherd from heaven comes and sits and is in their presence speaking with them, and even in the midst of these conversations, they themselves don't even recognize their need for this shepherd. And they still fail to see their need for the Messiah. They failed to hear his voice, and they also failed to do the very thing that they had been called to do. And here they are getting upset with Jesus for doing the very thing God intended to be done. They were the ones who were supposed to go out and seek the lost sheep, to go and gather up the scattered sheep and bring them back home to the fold. They refused to do that. And they're getting mad at Jesus for doing the thing that they were supposed to be doing. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. People are still that way today. In the church, people are still that way today. While God and his heavenly host rejoiced at the conversion of every sinner, these self-righteous hypocrites were murmuring about the classes of people that Jesus was saving. Think about that. They were upset because in their minds, the wrong people were being saved. The wrong people were being saved. You see, in their eyes, the tax collectors and the sinners were not the kind of people they wanted in their church. God was saving the wrong kinds of people. Now, isn't that crazy? Isn't that ludicrous? But the same thing happens today also. Still happens today. For example, a church plant is started, and it's determined beforehand that that church is going to minister to white, upper-middle-class families between the ages of 30 and 40 who live in a particular section of a really nice city. And so they open the doors of the church. They start a ministry. And before you know it, all kinds of classes, all kinds of races, all types of people begin attending this church. And then suddenly people are getting saved. But not the right people. You see, they never intended to minister to the blacks or to the Asians or to the Spanish, and certainly not the Middle Easterners. And so they pray some more and they ask the Lord, Lord, bless our efforts. Please start sending us white upper middle class families. That's who you set us apart to minister to. And God then continues to add all sorts of people other than those whom they desire. So the church shuts the doors. And they call it a failed attempt at church planting because the wrong people were being saved. And in the end, they sit back and they wonder why God wouldn't bless their work. They wonder why God wouldn't use them to save the right people. And if you think I'm making stories up like this, I was told just recently by a pastor out in Colorado that there is a ministry going on out there, and their sole purpose is to minister to a group of people only between the ages of something like 33 and 38. That's it. The question was asked of the pastor, what do you do if somebody 39 years old, if somebody turns 39 in the group? They need to leave. That's not our target audience. That's not our target group. Ridiculous. But that's where we will go if we start buying the ways of the church growth movements. See, they've dialed in. They know exactly how to become attractive to certain groups and certain classes of people. They're not concerned about the gospel. They're just concerned about having groups of people that they can be around with each other, that get along with each other, that have the same interests in life. But are we that way? Would we grow extremely uncomfortable if all of a sudden the Lord were to bless us with visitors who don't fit our mold? What if God were to start bringing people into our church who come from broken homes, who come with unruly children, who come with teenagers who are going through a very difficult time, being disrespectful and things like this? What if the Lord were to bring us visitors who didn't know the first thing about the Bible or the first thing about the Reformed faith? Visitors who don't know the first thing about how they ought to worship God. Would you be troubled if all of a sudden our church was filled with these kinds of people? And what if the Lord began saving some of them and bringing more and more people like them through these doors? How would we respond? Would we be murmuring about how the sinners are overtaking our church? Or would we rejoice in the fact that the Lord is allowing this congregation and this church to minister to the lost? Now, the same question could be asked with regard to the work of evangelism that takes place in the broader church. I personally am rather skeptical and cynical even when it comes to hearing stories about the hundreds of people that are said to have believed the gospel message as a result of attending various crusades that come through major U.S. cities. But it's one thing if the gospel isn't being proclaimed faithfully. That's one thing, right? That's not good. If the true gospel is not going forth, then these aren't true conversions. People aren't hearing the true message. But if the gospel is going forth faithfully and people really are coming to Christ in these various non-Reformed, non-Presbyterian, non-denominational Arminian churches and ministries, then we ought to rejoice with God in the fact that people are being saved. Do those people still need to be taught the word? Do they still need to be taught about the proper manner of worship and the right doctrines? You bet they do. But we ought to rejoice over the fact that God has brought them into the fold. I can tell you most of the friends that I know in my past have been brought into the church, brought into the kingdom through those kinds of ministries. We should rejoice about these things. Most of the people I know were not saved in a Reformed and Presbyterian church. And that's unfortunate, really, though. It's unfortunate, but it's the truth. The Lord appears to be using many of the other branches of His visible church to do the work of evangelism. And He's using the churches and denominations like ours to equip and to mature the saints. But the fact is, folks, all of Christ's church must have a concern for the lost. And we all must be doing our part in reaching out to them. It's not an either-or situation. It's not like you can just major in evangelism and forget about doctrine and truth. Or the other way around, major in the doctrines and forget about evangelism. They're not opposed to one another. They're supposed to go together. The church is supposed to be evangelistic, and it's supposed to be discipling the nations. Right? Now, this doesn't mean that we all have to go out knocking on doors. It doesn't mean we all need to go witnessing in the streets in order to reach out to the lost. There are people all around you in your everyday life that you can reach out to. Some of them are related to you. Others live right next door to you. And yet others work with you on a daily basis. We have all sorts of opportunities to reach out to the lost in this world. We don't need to make up a bunch of programs on how to do this. We just need to be faithful in living the gospel out in front of the people God has placed us around. It really is that simple. And if you don't feel comfortable, you don't feel equipped or able to talk with people in a good way about Christ, then invite them to church. Invite them to come and to sit at the feet of Jesus as He preaches here from week to week. But either way, we ought to be concerned about the lost. That is one of the major things I want to get across to you. Our shepherd cares about the lost. And we, if we are followers of Him, need to have that same concern. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.